service. We thank you that you have called us together to worship you and to exalt you, to sing to you and about you. We thank you, God, that we've been encouraged to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to encourage one another with our vocalizing of our praise to you. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us good songs and good music to be able to worship you through. We thank you for the privilege of bowing before you, O God, and recognizing that you are holy, 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 that you are the God above all the earth, that all the creation belongs to you, and that you rule and reign over it to your own praise and glory and honor. And Father, as we have gathered this morning, we confess that we have come from all different kinds of backgrounds and places. We come into this time of worship this morning with various needs. Some of us have enjoyed a great week. Others have experienced challenges and difficulties. Others, oh God, have wondered, why is it that all these things have been happening? Why have you allowed these circumstances and situations to come into our lives? Some perhaps have even come into this place this morning wondering, is it worth it to try to follow after you? And oh God, I pray that you would meet each one of us, particularly where we are this morning, and call us to see your beauty and your majesty and the worthiness of our great Savior, who is Jesus Christ. The worthiness to be honored and glorified and obeyed and followed after hard. God, would you show us that you are trustworthy in all things, and that in spite of all the questions that are pressing upon our hearts, that all the answers in you are yes and yes, that you are the God who provides for us, even in the midst of our challenges and difficulties, even in the very center of our sorrow or our confusion. And oh God, as we gather before you, may you meet those needs particularly as only you can. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. says, all praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine.
All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine.
Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is our living hope? Some of us come together this morning perhaps struggling with hope and feeling a sense of hopelessness over exactly the same kind of thing. I can go home and grieve over mistakes in bulletins and lost tempers with children and all those kinds of things and think, God, there's no hope for me. And I need desperately to remember the gospel. My hope is not disciplining myself more. My hope's not found in being more rigorous. You know, those things are important. But the gospel is that which fuels all that, which powers, is the foundation, is the very source from which those things spring. Lord Jesus Christ changing my heart and making me different. And sometimes folks have asked me, why do you spend that time, that silent confession of sins? It's very uncomfortable to me to be quiet like that. And why are we always thinking, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners? Is that to make me feel bad? No. It's because God has done something about our sin. So we don't skate around it or pretend like it's not an issue, or try to manage it or hope it's going to go away. But we run to Christ. That's why we do this. And so perhaps if you're here for the very first time, this is a part of our worship that we do on a weekly basis, where we stop and thank God for the gospel and run to Christ and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I thank you that you've done something about this, that I don't have to do it. I thank you that you've made provision for my sins. So flee to Christ with your hopelessness and find hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, we thank you that you have done something about our sin, that you have not just given us a list of rules to obey and laws to keep, that you've not called us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or to find some hope in our own self-discipline, but you have made the perfect, satisfying offering for our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we flee to you today, oh God, we pray that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that we would rejoice in the provision that is made, and then because of that, press hard after holiness and the righteousness that you have made attainable, or that you have provided for us in Christ. And by faith, we receive this precious gift today and give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you please?
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in unbelievers' ears. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his tears. It makes the
Well, it's great to be back with you this morning after we've been out for so many weeks, and I have been worshiping every week with you, but I have to wait till Wednesday or Thursday to do it because that's when the service gets put up on the web. So Wednesday or Thursday mornings each week I get up early and hook up to the web and sing with you guys and pray with you and listen to the word taught. So it's been a real encouragement in the middle of my week. We're continue to read from God's word in the book of Mark. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 12, we'll begin with verse 35 and read into chapter 13 through verse 2. And just a word of explanation, we believe God's word is very, very important, not only to be preached, but even to be read in our public gatherings. And we have been reading through the book of Mark, and we'll continue to do that. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded by Jesus' words in this passage. We so want to hold on to the things we have in this world, whether it be houses or possessions. But Father, we know that you teach us by your word that these things will pass away. Father, we ask you to forgive us for holding on to these temporal things and not putting our focus on you. You are a great God, the God creator of the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, put the sun and the moon there for day and night, the one who puts things in motion and brings about the seasons. Father, the number of stars continue to exceed our ability to number them, numbers so big we can't even call them. You're the creator of all of that, and yet you love us. You love us individually and particularly, and we thank you and praise you for that. Father, help us in our small minds to get just a tiny, tiny glimpse of the greatness of you and what a great, great act on your part to condescend, to send your son to live on this earth, to die and pay for our sins. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Father, we've just celebrated the resurrection just in previous week, and I pray that you'd help us to not let that just be an event that passes, but let that be a realization that grips our hearts and changes us each day as we think about the power that you exhibited there and also the promises that you fulfilled, indeed the first fruits to bring us to eternal life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here as your church. We pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray for Ray as he comes and preaches to us today. I pray that you'd give us spiritual ears that would be sensitive to hear the truths that you have for us today, and then give us hearts to act on what you show us. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for all the blessings, and we ask that you continue to minister to those in our fellowship who are suffering, physical suffering or emotional suffering due to loss. Father, there are a number of people who are on the periphery of our fellowship that we know and minister to, and we pray that you would be with them as well. We thank you that we have this kind of intimate relationship with you, that we can come and address you as our Father and know that you hear our prayers and know that you have our best good and your greatest glory planned. Father, we thank you for all these things and ask them in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
In just a minute, Ray Rhodes is going to preach for us, and he'll be doing Bible study again this morning. And then we'll join together tonight at 6 o'clock here to hear Ray again and speaking to us in regard to some things regarding biblical families and God's direction. Ray is ministers and invests in the kingdom of God in a lot of different ways, as a church planter and a pastor, and as a conference speaker. He has the opportunity to travel and speak to church groups like this and to others about families and strengthening families. And also, they have a book service, Nourished in the Word, that provides good, solid reading materials for folks who desire to have that available at affordable prices. And Ray, when you come, just give us a little more snapshot of exactly what's going on now and introduce your family and friends to us, if you will, so you can do that accurately. And I met Ray several years ago on a basketball court in a game for midgets, and we paired up and kind of and the only problem is that he's like three times as fast as I am, so I couldn't really play much defense on Ray, but it was fun to kind of meet him. And then it's been interesting how over those years, it's been a period of several years now, Ray, I don't remember, five or six or seven maybe years, how God sort of brought our paths back together. And he's been a great encouragement to me as we've been planting this church. And I know that God will strengthen our hearts as we gather around the Word with him this morning. But before we do that, let's stand together and sing and ask for God to bless the preaching of his Word and the rest of the worship time. Thank you.
good to be with you on this Lord's Day. It's good to be back here. It's been a little over a year, I think, since I was here last. And I'm always surprised when I get invited somewhere the first time. And I'm always shocked when I'm invited back. So thanks for having me. Thanks, Brother Paul and Brother Stan, for inviting us to come up and allowing our entire family to come. That's a real blessing. We've been praying that the Lord would provide more opportunities for my family to be able to travel with me. And the last three times I've been out, I was in Florida preaching recently in Ocala, and then I was in Paragould, Arkansas preaching. And now here, three times in a row, my family's been able to come. Let me introduce them to you again. That's my wife, Lori, back there, who's chasing after one of five girls. That's Lydia in her lap, our youngest, 2 years old. And Hannah is next to Lori, and Hannah is 14. And Mary beside Hannah is 6. And Sarah beside Mary is 11. And Rachel is our 16-year-old. And just beside our blood family are folks closer than blood family in many ways. That's the Gerards, Kevin and Kelly Gerard and their family, who are good friends and fellow church members. Kevin serves as an elder with me in the church plant in Dawsonville, Georgia. It just happened in God's providence. Kevin was down for drill this weekend. Had to run 3 miles yesterday in record time, and he's faster than I am, Paul, so you may not want to play basketball with Kevin either. And a lot meaner. I can tell you some stories. I will maybe later on this afternoon outside of the church about his athletic career. It's good to have Kevin and Kelly and their children, Caleb and Hannah and Rachel and Ethan with us this morning. And what a delight they are to our family. Just thinking about Paul's story about the basketball court. You looking at Paul and I, you would immediately assume that we belong on a basketball court, right? Some of you are probably surprised that we're in the ministry and not playing NBA right now. But, we decided we would do this instead. We had lots of opportunities, but we decided to do this instead. Nursed in the Word Ministries, about 3.5 years ago, I had pastored full-time for around 15 years. And we began this ministry, and we just started moving in a variety of directions that we had a desire to move in after prayer and counsel and seeking God's Word. And in God's providence, we're just over 3 years old now, and the Lord opens doors for me to preach here, there, and yonder. That's a big part of our work. And a lot of the teaching does revolve around family life, not because I'm an expert, but with five daughters, I'm trying to survive. I have stock in the family company, so I'm trying to figure this out myself. And that's one aspect of it. The book ministry is another aspect. And then the church plant, which I'd ask you to pray for. We're in North Georgia. Our church planting is a pioneering sort of work, as you guys know. Lots of ups and downs. We had more people originally than we have now. Some folks have moved away. Some people, when they got an idea of what church planting was all about, decided they'd rather not do that. And we had one family recently who was driving in quite a distance, decided it was just too far to drive. So we are kind of regrouping. But as best we can tell, we are in this for the long haul, and we're excited about the future, and we're in a position now we like to be in, of total dependence on the Lord. We're praying, we're seeking God's face, and we're making plans. But we want to first of all bathe our work in prayer. And really, this week and next week, it seems like the Lord's given us some special opportunity to pray for Grace Community Church. We're located in Gainesville, Dawsonville area of North Georgia. We have a heart to see God-centered churches planted. We're praying for Athens, Georgia. I know you guys pray for Athens a lot. You're praying for the conversion of the Bulldogs, I'm certain. I was traveling recently, and I was in Birmingham, Kentucky. And I know Birmingham is an easy place for you guys to pray for also here in Auburn. Birmingham, Kentucky in this case. And Eastern Kentucky University, a school of about 18,000 students. But from what we can gather, really void of a solid God-centered, biblically-minded church there. I met with one of the campus ministers while I was there, godly man who's making a tremendous impact in the campus, but having a difficult time finding somewhere to bring these kids together in church life. So I know that's on your hearts. So I just want to throw that out. It's something recently. Birmingham, Kentucky, Eastern Kentucky University. I had no idea this university was so large. I didn't really know anything about the university, but that's a good ministry going there, but they need a good church, just like the University of Georgia. There's not much in the way of solid churches in the Athens area either. Let's take a copy of God's Word. Some other things I want to tell you about will come out probably in the Sunday school hour, about an extension of our teaching on the family, our mentoring ministry that we are praying about and hoping to launch out on pretty soon. Let's begin with the first book of the Bible in our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I know your focus is on evangelism right now, and we're going to be looking at evangelism both to the family and through the family. We'll lay a foundation for that during this hour, and during our Sunday school hour, we will continue with that a little bit, but we'll begin to make some application on how you can very practically make your home and your family a place where evangelism happens in and through. And we'll talk about that more in an application sort of way during the Sunday school hour. But I want to lay some foundations, first of all. Genesis chapter 1. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he goes on and gives some further description there in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now let's move to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 33. Verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." That's a quote from Genesis 2:24. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is living and active and is sufficient. It is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. It is sufficient to give us wisdom for salvation and wisdom for how to live in our homes. It is sufficient to strengthen family life and prepare us for family life, as the case may be here. Lord, we seek your wisdom this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We know that unless you build a house, we labor in vain. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us clarity, open our eyes, and help us to understand. That your Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word. That your Spirit would attend the listening and the application of the Word. That you would convict us and convince us and direct us and comfort us by your Spirit. Oh Lord, may your Spirit be with us this morning as the Word of God is proclaimed. We pray that you indeed, oh Lord, would help us to make application of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the things that I'm privileged to do in my spare time is to teach school. And I teach church history and Bible doctrine at Westminster Christian School in Gainesville, Georgia. And when I'm teaching in church, recently in my church doctrine class, we've been looking at worldview. And worldview simply is a way of looking at the world. And when you boil it all down, I think there are basically just two worldviews. There's a godly worldview and there's the ungodly worldview. But a godly worldview has something to say about creation, has something to say about the fall, has something to say about redemption, and has something to say about our responsibility. You see, as we look at Scripture, we want to look through the lens of Scripture. That's what John Calvin used to speak of, put on the spectacles of Scripture so that we can see things through the lens of God, through the lens of His Word. And when we think about the Christian family, we see ultimately the Christian family is not about the family. Parenting is ultimately not about the child. Loving one's spouse is ultimately not even about the spouse. Family life is ultimately about Christ. It is about God. That's what Psalm 78 tells us, that as we invest in our children and through them future generations, we're doing so proclaiming the wonders, the character of God. Our goal ultimately, yes, is the salvation of our children, that our children would be faithful to the Lord, but that they would rise up and call God blessed, that through them the generations yet to be born would proclaim the excellencies of the character of God. And so when we think about our family, think about our children, we think about our church, we think about the unbelieving world around us, ultimately it's not about any of them, first and foremost. It is first and foremost about the character of God. In fact, Colossians 1:15 and 16 tells us, in essence, that everything has been created by Christ and everything has been created for Christ. And so family life, church life, all of life finds its meaning only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a variety of ways of looking at the family. I was reading a book recently, and the guy referred to the family as a little government. And he said, in this little government, the father is the president, the mother is the chief of staff, and the children are subjects, temporary subjects, because the goal of parenting, right, is to train our children up so that we can launch them out, so we can help them to leave the nest one day and establish their own homes. Some kids haven't figured that out yet. Some parents haven't figured that out yet, and it causes a lot of issues, doesn't it? But that's our goal, is to train them up. So they're temporary subjects. And this guy said that the Bible is the Constitution. It is that which regulates family life. Well, that's an interesting way of looking at the family. I like the way the Puritans spoke of the family, a little church, where the father is the prophet. He brings the word of God to his family. He's the priest. He intercedes on behalf of and sacrifices for his family. And he's the king. He brings good order to his family. The little church doesn't replace the big church. And the Puritans were especially focused on emphasizing that point. But the family is a religious society, isn't it? It is, because Deuteronomy 6 says we're to teach our children all the time who God is, what God has done, and what God requires. There's one God. He's done wonderful things, delivering us from slavery. And He requires this, that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So at its very essence and core, the family is a religious society. And when we think about a worldview concerning the family, we think of the biblical worldview, don't we? Creation. We've been created by God and for God. Marriage was established by God. And men and women, children, are given responsibility and made accountable to God. We understand something of the fall. Adam sinned and death has spread to all men, even our children. Sometimes we want to think of our children as little angels in moments when we're delirious, perhaps. But we need to be more focused than that and understand what one great theologian said of children. They're, in fact, little sinners. That's what they are. They have inherited our nature. And so we're humbled, aren't we? They've inherited the nature that we have, sinful nature. They're fallen. And with the fall has come all sorts of struggles in family life. We can trace chauvinism and we can trace feminism back to the fall and every other family issue and struggle that we face. The biblical worldview is that of redemption, that the restoration of all things is found in Christ. The secular worldview is this, that if we can better educate, if we can better house, if we can give people more favorable circumstances and a more favorable environment, then they'll choose to do the right thing. Well, Genesis 1 through 3 shoots that argument, doesn't it? In a perfect environment, what did Adam and Eve choose to do? Perfect fellowship with God, all that they needed. Could be no more wonderful than that. They chose to sin against the Lord. The biblical worldview is we're fallen. And the solution to the fall is not self-effort. It is not a better environment. It is not a better school system. It is Christ Himself. He is our Redeemer. A.W. Pink, writing in 1940, says, the USA is making a golden calf of education. And you must not be surprised if God does not yet grind it to powder, cast it on the waters, and make you drink it. And perhaps we're seeing the results of that even in our society. And fourthly, in this Christian worldview, is that of responsibility. Christian marriage, as we'll see in closing this morning, has the responsibility of putting on display the amazing character of God. And so by its very nature, Christian marriage is evangelistic. The Christian home is evangelistic. Now, I assume that many of you in here are not married. Well, here's the wonderful thing about it. As you admire the work of God in the Christian home, your own heart is joined to see the greatness of the glory of Christ. Christ is displaying His glory in this way. This is one of the many ways that Christ displays His glory. So whether we are married or single, we look at Christian marriage, we look at the Christian home, and we are moved. We're moved by the work of God and how He takes sinners and joins them together. And they produce a home full of little sinners often, and takes all of those sinners and somehow by His mercy and grace changes them and transforms them and puts them on display as a beautiful picture of His own love for the church. So we want to think correctly about marriage as we seek to hammer out and develop a biblical philosophy of marriage and the family. There have often been, throughout church history, errors about the family, not only post-New Testament history, but the Bible itself. We see the errors that some were proposing about family life. We know in Timothy, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned Timothy about those who would forbid marriage. In fact, he called such a forbidding of marriage a doctrine of demons. And so we had errant views about marriage in biblical days and post-New Testament days. In fact, even among some of the church fathers like Augustine, who commended abstinence even in marriage. One of the fathers wrote this, "Married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living." And those sorts of corrupt views of marriage, even among those who profess Christ, led to the corruption that was ultimately consummated in many ways in the Roman Catholic Church and their errant teachings of marriage and family. The Puritan preachers railed against such thinking. John Cotton called marital abstinence the dictates of a blind man, and not of that which the Holy Spirit saith, it is not good that man should be alone. The Puritans looked back to Genesis for their foundation, for their worldview on marriage. One wrote of marriage, one of the greatest outward blessings in the world which man enjoys. What a wonderful way to put it. Another, a good wife is such a gift as we should account from God alone, accept it as if He should send us a present from heaven with the name on it, the gift of God. And that's the way to view the Christian family. Receive it as a gift from a loving God. Those prudish Puritans, right? Those great killjoys. And yet they wrote in unblushing terms about marriage and the family. The Bible takes us back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. And in Genesis we see that Jesus Himself focused His attention when confronted with questions about marriage and the family. Questions about marriage and divorce. Jesus answered and said to some who were trying to trip Him up one day in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So when Jesus was confronted with issues of marriage, where did He go? Where do you go, by the way? Dr. Phil can help you. Last night we came into town and we had a little bit of daylight left, so we drove into town and ordered a pizza to bring back to the hotel room. I told the kids we'd bring a pizza back and we'd watch television for a little while, watch a show on TV Land. That was my thinking. And so we had a little time in between our pizzas. We walked through downtown and most of the stores were closed by then. I think there was maybe one store open. And we didn't, by the way, program Libby to say this. She just said it on her own. 2 years old, we walked by some students sitting there drinking coffee and Lydia said, "Go Dogs." And we did not tell her to say that. You know, last year we were more obnoxious. We walked through town with our, you know, red and black on. But she said, "Go Dogs." And so while we were in town last night, walking around and getting our pizza, and ultimately we came back to the hotel room, and I figured we'd watch a television show together. So I put it on TV Land, and I've got 5 daughters and a wife. Let me remind you of that again. Bonanza was on. I said, of course. I mean, Bonanza's filled with great love stories and lots of feminine qualities about the guys on the Ponderosa, but that didn't last very long. We had to eat our pizza and watch a little something else. But the foundation of family life and all the joy that comes in family life is this. The foundation of Genesis. This is a beautiful thing that God has joined together, that we delight in spite of its frailties, in spite of its difficulties, in spite of its challenges, in spite of its struggles. Family life is a good gift from the Lord and to be received with thanksgiving. And so Jesus took us back to Genesis. Now, a brief study of Genesis will show you that God is the creator of marriage and all things. That God created marriage to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Therefore, homosexuality is excluded. Divorce is excluded. Adultery is excluded. Polygamy is excluded. All of these are enemies of marriage. We see that God has created marriage as the most intimate of earthly relationships. Therefore, the leave and cleave language of Scripture. That God has created man and his woman, man and woman in His own image, which means at least partly that we're to bring God's rule to bear in all of life. In all of life. You see, all of the world is God's arena for us to put on display the glory of Christ, isn't it? Everything. Whatever your hand finds to do. If your hand is gifted in art, then you can paint for the glory of God. If your voice is gifted with song, you can sing to the glory of God. If your fingers are able to play a guitar, you can play the guitar to the glory of God. You can wash dishes to the glory of God and mow your lawn to the glory of God and design bridges to the glory of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. We see that God has created us in His image, and we're to bring the image of God to bear in all things. We're to garden to the glory of God. And in some sense, that's what we're doing in this fallen world, aren't we? We're going into the jungle of the fallenness of the world, and we are creating gardens. We're bringing order out of chaos. We're bringing the image of God to bear in all things. And so, for the Christian, there's no distinction between the secular and the sacred. There's a distinction between sin and holiness, but there's no distinction between the secular and the sacred. All of life is sacred. All of life is to be lived for His glory. And whatever our hands find to do, we can do it as unto the Lord. That's what it means to be made, at least partly, in the image of God. God has created man to be fruitful and multiply. We find that out in Genesis. Therefore, procreation is the norm for most people, though some people have the gift of singleness, a valuable gift, not to be denied. And others don't have the ability to have children. Still, an arena still available for service to the Lord and service to the family. And we see in Genesis the entrance of sin into the human race and all the problems that it has brought in. But we find in Genesis, in seed form, the solution to the problem. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's where Jesus went back. Now, I want to give you several foundational truths about marriage and family life, briefly, kind of foundation stones that we'll stand on as we begin making application in the next hour. The first one is this. Marriage is a partnership. And by partnership, I don't mean a 50-50 kind of business enterprise where you do your part, I'll do my part, we'll discuss it, and we'll do whatever. It's not that. But it is the most intimate companionship on the earth. It is a partnership like that. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Remember in Genesis that Adam had been given a task. He was to tend the garden. He was to oversee the earth. He and Eve were to be fruitful and to multiply. He'd been given a task. He'd also been given accountability. What was the accountability? How do we see that accountability in the garden? God had surrounded Adam and Eve with manifold evidences of His bounty and His goodness. He had given only one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And certainly one of the reasons that God gave the one prohibition to Adam was this, that Adam would be reminded as he led his family, as he superintended the earth, as he tended the garden, that he was not a law unto himself, that he was accountable, he was answerable to God, that he himself was the creature. God is the creator. And so, Adam was given accountability, and he was given a helper. As he searched the earth, he couldn't find a helper comparable. And He created woman. He needed a helper to perform His God-given task. It is not good for man to be alone. That is God's assessment, not Adam's. It is good indicates completion. Not good indicates incomplete. Someone has said it like this: as a result of the created order, men and women are oriented to one another differently. They need one another, but differently. The man needs the help, and the woman needs to help. Marriage is a partnership. I love the language of 1 Peter chapter 3, which calls marriage the grace of life. And in Christian marriage, we're heirs together in the grace of life. That's what it is. Woman is not less intelligent or of less value than man, but she is distinct from the man, and man from the woman, given different roles and responsibilities, and we see that unpacked throughout Scripture. The Westminster Confession says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Matthew Henry wrote, beautiful words, "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of man, not out of his head to top him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved." Adam needed a helper, and God gave him a suitable helper, unlike the animals, who met his need for companionship, who would help him rule the earth. She would be his helper in a unique way. Man is never referred to in the Bible as the helper of woman in this way. She would be his helper, and God provided her and created her to be cherished and treasured. Secondly, we've got to move quickly, marriage is for procreation. Genesis 1:27 and 28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Guess who created marital intimacy? God did. God did. In fact, in Genesis 1, the last verse, God looked at everything He had created and He said, "It is very good." And marital intimacy is designed for the mutual pleasure of man and woman and for procreation. In fact, children are to be viewed, the fruit of procreation, they're to be viewed as what? A blessing from the Lord. Children are heritage from the Lord. So procreation is God's gift. The pleasure of procreation is God's gift. It's to be, of course, in the biblical arena, according to biblically defined guidelines. But these children that come as a result are arrows that are to be shot out into the world as defenders of the family and defenders of the faith. Thirdly, marriage brings protection. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 through 3. "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, some context here. Some were teaching the superiority of singleness over marriage on the basis of a Greek dualism that disparaged sexual relations as inferior to the true spirituality of an ascetic lifestyle. That's what the church fathers were doing as well. That you can be more holy, can be more sacred. You should blush at the state in which you're living if you're married, and especially if you're intimate in marriage. And so some commended abstinence even in marriage. And that's what was happening here in 1 Corinthians 7. And some were even thinking that divorce would put them in a more spiritual state. Oh, the heart can create a myriad of ways to sin, can it? However, not only were they not to divorce their unbelieving spouses, and there was an exception given in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have an unbelieving spouse who abandons the relationship, then you're not bound in that case. But not only were they not to divorce to be more spiritual, they also were not to withhold themselves intimately from one another. Now, I know we have a variety of ages here in our room. I'll speak very generally, but let me read Scripture here, verse 3 and 5. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your self-control." You see, this is a problem in many marriages that will absolutely undermine the marriage and put marriage partners in a place of greater temptation. He says the only time there's to be this withholding is an agreed upon, voluntary, specific time, and it's to be brief. It's to be brief. And the purpose of this time of withholding is for fasting and prayer, and he gives no other provision. Now, you might read something like that in 1 Corinthians and say it's all duty. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and the wife to her husband that which is due her. But you don't have to read very far in Scripture to discover that it's not only a duty, it is a delight. It is a, read Proverbs. Read of words like ravished and satisfied and delight. For example, read in Song of Solomon sometime. Let me read just a few words here. Song of Solomon 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. Now, this would solve some marriage problems if husbands would look at their wife's feet more often. Say, honey, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. Oh, prince's daughter, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. You need to read this yourself. It causes us all to blush here, right here in church. Now, here's the one that will really help you guys. Say this to your wife. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. That creates the atmosphere for intimacy, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. Read Song of Solomon. You see, the Bible doesn't picture this as a mere duty, something I've got to endure and get through, but as a delight. To abstain from intimacy is the right thing for a single person to do. It is a godly thing. It is what must happen. But to abstain from intimacy in marriage is a wicked thing. One of the Puritans told their spouses that marriage will keep their desires in order and cause that they should be well satisfied in each other as God's gifts. Now listen to this guy. Again, these prudish, joy-hating Puritans. Listen to this guy, Thomas Hooker. He says, the man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her as he travels. She lives in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forsaketh all to confess, that the stream which forces all to confess, that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. Listen, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. That's the intimacy and the joy of Christian marriage. That all of us as single, we look forward to that. You know, our society says, you know, you got to live it up as long as you can, put marriage off as long as you can. That's the tendency in our society, right? Let's live as long as you can, get all the fun out of your system, because then you got to settle down and get married and just go through the rigorous duties of life. That's not the way the Bible pictures it at all. The man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. We should look forward to that. If God has given you the supernatural gift of singleness, and I remember when I was in college, I used to pray, Lord, please do not give me the supernatural gift of singleness. Some of you guys at university here, that's your prayer, right? Lord, I want many gifts, but please withhold that one. I want to give that one to someone else. I want someone else to have that gift. But you may have that. Use it for the glory of God. But most of us don't have that gift. And so we should look forward to marriage and the opportunity to display the glory of Christ. We should look forward not only to marriage and all of its blessings. Yes, indeed, we have found a good gift from the Lord. We should also look forward to children. Now, our society says you'll get married, you know, have these many years in between your first child, you know, get all this money in your account, then you'll be ready. Listen, if you wait till you can afford children, you'll never have them. You never can afford children. And if you think about it, you can't, you know, but just don't think about it. And some of the folks I've known who don't have the gift of singleness, who waited a long time to get married, they should have gotten married a lot earlier. You know, look for a wife, look for a husband that honors Christ. Marriage is for protection. Now, one final thing that'll lead us into the next hour. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And this is really the point. Marriage is a presentation. Marriage is a presentation. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Here we see the picture of the husband as the head of his wife. Now, that's not a command. That is a statement of fact. The husband is the head of his wife. He's either a good head or he's a bad head, but he's a head nevertheless. And his life will directly impact everything else that happens in the family, whether he's present, whether he's absent, whether he's godly, whether he's ungodly. His life will impact the aroma of the home. It will impact the sweetness of the home in a dramatic and powerful way. Now, in God's grace and God's sweet kindness, through a godly wife often, he will counter some of that. But mark it down, it's always the case. The husband is the head of the wife. And his life, his headship is flowing. It's the computer center. It's Grand Central Station of the home. This is where the life of the home is coming from, and the aroma of the home. Husband is the head of his wife. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. There's a sense in which the husband is the Savior of his wife. Now don't misunderstand me. The husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. On the one hand, that is an impossible standard, isn't it? It's an impossible standard. No man can love his wife to the extent that Christ loved the church, because Christ's love for his church was an atoning love. There's not a man in this room that can die for the sins of his wife and cover them. So on the one hand, it's an impossible standard that drives us all to a sense of soberness and humility and prayer, doesn't it? But it's a command nevertheless. And to love one's wife just as Christ loved the church means that we love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And we look through this passage and we see that Christ's love for His church was a sacrificial love. It was a saving love. And so the husband, as the Savior of his wife, meaning this, he is the deliverer of his wife. He delivers her from impurity to purity. That's his role as a sanctifier. He delivers her from poverty to provision. He delivers her from danger to protection. He delivers her from a lack of sustenance to preservation. He's a Savior in that sense, under God's headship, under God's authority. And his responsibility is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. A Christ-like love and a Christ-like husband. The Christ-like wife willingly submits her own husband as an act of obedience to the Lord. Now, this is what's happening here. While we're on the earth, in our homes, we are presenting Jesus Christ. We're presenting Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. That's what 22, 23, 24, 25 is telling us. We are presenting the love Christ has for His church in the way the husband loves the wife and the way the wife loves and honors and submits to the husband. We are presenting Christ. But look at what happens in verse 27. Christ presents us that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. So we present Christ as we live on the earth. Christ presents us. So, because of what Christ has done, what has He done? He's loved the church and given Himself for her. Because of what Christ is doing, what is He doing? Sanctifying, cleansing, washing the church by the water of the Word. Because of what Christ will do, present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. Because of Christ's past provision, His present work, and His future presentations, husbands, love your wives. And Christ, honor your husband, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, intimate, inseparable, connecting, by caring for His body, the church, like this, by His dying love, by sanctifying work, by His future presentation, Christ is displaying His glory in His people. And if Christ were not to care for His people, then His glory would be diminished. And the same is true with Christian manhood. For a husband not to love his wife like this diminishes not only his own glory as a godly man, it diminishes the glory of Christ in the home. It, as someone has said, tells lies about Jesus Christ. It says that Christ doesn't care for His body, for His church. This is a one flesh. And every godly man nourishes and cherishes his wife as he cherishes his own body. And verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. You see what's happening here? One of the most beautiful arenas for the glory of Christ to be displayed, and that's what we're going to talk about in Sunday school, in this world, is through a godly home. Marriage is a presentation. It is an evangelistic presentation of the sacrificial love of Christ who died for His people, who is cleansing His people, and who will one day present His people to Himself dressed in spotless white. What is our job today, then? In our homes, to present this Christ to an unbelieving world. To invite others to be a part of our family, a part of our lives, so that they can see the grace and glory of Christ dispensed in godly family relationships. A few months ago, I was preaching in somewhere in Florida. Forgot where now. Lake Mary. And I was staying at the home of a pastor. And all night long he had chicken on the grill. Slow cooking all through the night. It was coming up to my bedroom. I was trying to sleep. This chicken was... And I've been hearing rumors at the church already about this guy's famous chicken. The sweetness of it. The wonder of it. All at church the next morning. Well, you can have that chicken for lunch. It's going to be good. All day long they had been magnifying Dr. Parker's chicken. But what they're really doing is magnifying Dr. Parker. The chef himself. The aroma of the chicken drew attention to the quality of the chef. And I got to thinking about that. That's the way our homes are, right? In a godly home, the aroma of our homes draw attention to the Creator of marriage and family, the One who blesses and sanctifies us for His glory. Lord, help us to make application now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take just a moment for some reflection. As God's Word is opened, we get things that we hear and think about that we need to nail down, meditate on, consider. How am I going to apply this to my own heart? And so take a couple of moments in quietness, if you would, just to think about a need of your own life to apply some of these things. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way that You have laid before us this morning the joys and the blessings and the potentials of the Christian home. And I pray that You might be pleased, O God, to apply these things to our hearts, to bring forth fruit to Your praise and glory and honor and grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Another part of an aspect of our worship is in our giving. We have a great opportunity to be a blessed people, and we demonstrate our thankfulness to the Lord in our giving, and it's our opportunity to do that now. Guys, if you'd be coming, and this is also an opportunity for you to let us know about needs that you have, to communicate with us on that little slip, to let us know that you're here as a guest, and we would appreciate so very much that if you would do that as we're worshiping the Lord through our giving and continuing to respond to Him out of thankfulness. together, could we? Presented, to be glorified and exalted in all the earth. And Father, in the various places in which you have put us today, be we looking toward marriage or in the midst of it, or even close to the having children already out of the house and moving into a different phase of our homes, oh God, may we be useful to you in giving praise and glory and honor to your great name. And Father, may we genuinely choose by your mercy and grace to be able to say in every circumstance of life, with all of its attending joys and blessings and the realities of difficulties and challenges, blessed be the name of the Lord God. And now, Father, we pray that your face would be turned toward us, that you would shine your light upon us, that you would be pleased to bless and to extend to us your kindness and mercies in the rest of this day. We ask all these things to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy a time of fellowship, and if I can encourage you or help you, if you need anything that I can help you with in regard to your relationship to Christ, please come. Feel free to grab me. I'll be here around the front and available to you for this morning. And we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study. And I think we'll just gather right here in this same place so we don't rearrange everything. We'll just do it in the same context. But spend some time encouraging one another and responding and reflecting on how God has challenged us this morning, if you would. Enjoy your time of fellowship. God bless you.